Let's read Job 25. Job 25 is our text, and some of you will know that this was the passage that you read on Wednesday, or perhaps Tuesday if you got it, or Thursday if you got a day or two behind in the Bible reading program. Job 25. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm or a maggot, and the son of man, which is a worm." Job 25 is an easy chapter to remember in this great book of the suffering patriarch for three simple reasons. First, the number itself, 25. The ring just outside the bullseye. And this is the only multiple of 25 in the book of Job. Then there is its length. It's the shortest chapter in Job, just 6 verses. It is less than half the length of the second longest chapter in Job, being chapter 2, which has 13 verses. We'll say a little bit about the reason for its shortness at the end of the sermon. And then third, its position in the book. This is the third and last speech of Bildad, chapters 8, 18, and 25 contain his three speeches. And this is the eighth and the last speech of Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Big, long, difficult names. And we'll say later why this is the last speech of the three friends too. Relatively easy then to fix in the memory our text tonight. It is the most memorable number, Job 25. It has the shortest chapter, just 6 verses, and it contains the last speech by Bildad or by any of Job's three friends. So let's look at Bildad's third speech, the exposition of it, and then the lessons drawn from it. Bildad's third speech, exposition and lessons. Bildad begins his third and last speech by referring to God's dominion or rule. God's dominion is over all things, absolutely. Heaven and earth, sea and sky, people and things. He rules over them all. And God's dominion over all his creatures is in accordance with his will and wisdom, his infinite power and omnipresence, his sovereignty, justice, and faithfulness. And God's dominion, particularly in the book of Job, pertains to man in general, and particularly to one man, Job himself. Dominion is with him. God's dominion over Job's property. He lost all of his thousands of livestock in one day. God's dominion over Job's children. All 10 of them, 7 sons and 3 daughters, died through a tornado that hit the house of his eldest son. God's dominion over Job's health. His painful and loathsome boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And there he is, scratching their ooze with a potsherd, seated on a mound of ashes. some picture of that. God's dominion includes Job's friends, whom he refers to as miserable comforters all, and whose words wound him deeply. God is ruling over all these things, so that Job's reputation is in utter tatters. He who was the most highly thought of man in that part of the world. Young children, he says in chapter 19, young children despised me. Not a good thing to be despised by the young children. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward and closest friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. And even Job's frame of mind, his emotions, his grief and inner turmoil, which flow from all the things I've just mentioned, are under God's dominion. Bildad rightly says, dominion, absolutely, is with him, as Jehovah's divine prerogative to rule over all things absolutely. And this is the confession, I quote again here, of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel. His dominion, God's, not the Babylonian king's, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth, Job included, are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, when they don't like what he's doing, what doest thou? And so Psalm 103, we could call it the Lord's Supper Psalm because it's quoted in our form for that second sacrament. Psalm 103, the Lord's Supper Psalm, concludes, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bildad then adds a second thing that is with God. A second thing that's with God. The Word is with God, John 1 says, but he's not a thing. The second thing that is with God, Bildad says, is fear. Dominion and fear are with him. Now, when it says fear is with God, it doesn't mean that God is the one who fears anything or anyone. That's just absurd. It means that God is the one who is the object of fear. All ought to fear him, all do fear him to some extent, and all will certainly be brought to fear and terror of the Almighty. God will see to that in the second coming of Jesus Christ and the great judgment day. Before the dread majesty of God, Micah 1 teaches that the mountains melt, the earth quakes, angels veil their faces, and the Red Sea couldn't stand God's presence in his church, turned tail and fled. Psalm 114. And there is a certain fear that is due to, or at the very least is understandable, regarding certain creatures. There are dangerous wild animals that we fear. Sometimes that fear can keep us from getting into great danger. We have a certain fear of the Antichrist and the devil. We fear terrorists. Or if you hear strange sounds, footsteps behind you on a dark night, you might fear the mugger and look around. Fear can be healthy, preserve your life even. There is a lawful fear of civil rulers, especially if you've done something wrong. You're supposed to be afraid. But when the text says that fear is with God, it means this as something far and above all lawful or unlawful fear which may be given to another human being or to the dark or to a wild animal. The fear that is with God is a divine distinctive, a holy reverence that is due to Him, and it is the highest and ultimate form of divine worship and awe. Fear is with Him, supremely, absolutely. And our Savior taught that this fear is due to Him alone. Be not afraid, He said, of them which kill the body, and after they kill the body, can do nothing else to you. Fear Him, Jesus continued, which after He hath killed you, has power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him. Luke 12. And God's word proclaims that this holy divine fear will be accorded to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the last day. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And then every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here's the argument. Since dominion is with Him, absolute sovereign rule over everything created, then fear is with Him too, because the right and almost inescapable response to the absolute divine dominion is that His creatures fear Him and think of Him in awe. Dominion and fear are with Him. And Bildad is dead right. He maketh peace in His high places, He continues. Now, when it says high places, it could refer to the bodies in outer space. High places, they're very high. It could refer to the high places in the state among civil rulers. There's evil going on in high places, someone might say. But I take it to refer to the third heavens. God makes peace in His high places, the highest realm where God is present with the holy angels and glorified saints. He maketh peace in His high places. If we think even of the holy angels, there are millions upon millions of them in various ranks, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, cherubs and seraphs, angels and archangels, all radiant in strength and wisdom and purity and beauty. And amongst the spirits of just men perfect, even in Job's day, are ranked martyred Abel and translated Enoch and aged Methuselah and myriads of others. And when the text says that God maketh peace in His high places, there's peace in all the relationships between all the angels in heaven, between all the glorified human beings redeemed in Jesus Christ, and between all of the angels and all of the men, and peace between all the created rational beings in heaven, peace with God. He maketh peace in His high places. And peace in the Old Testament and New Testament is a richer term than our English word peace. It entails all joy and blessedness, order, harmony, wholeness and honor in perfect fellowship in the covenant with God. He maketh peace in his high places. Do you hear this, Job? Bildad is saying. And the relationship between the various parts of Job 25 verse 2 is this. Since dominion is with God, God's righteous rule in heaven makes peace there. There's a perfect dominion issuing in peace. And since fear is with him, then all in that blessed abode gladly revere and worship him, which means there is the continuance of perfect harmony. Every human being and every angel in heaven fearing God in awe of his dominion, so that there's peace. Not just quiet and calm, but real, meaningful peace, repose, and blessedness. And we know, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the writing of the New Testament, that one day God will effect peace in a realm of far wider scope, in a realm that involves many, many more rational, moral creatures. And God will effect peace at a much higher spiritual level in Jesus Christ and by his cross. These are the two key verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1 verse 10. God has purposed this in his good pleasure and mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, ultimately when Christ returns, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, Jesus Christ. And Colossians 1 verse 20 says that Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, reconciles all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He maketh peace in his high places. Old Testament statement. Job 25 verse 2. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he won't only make peace in his high places, but he will make peace between the high places of heaven and the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Bildad continues. He's impressing Job with the truth. He next speaks of Jehovah's innumerable armies. Is there any number of his armies? He asks. And God's armies are, of course, of various sorts. He has angelic armies, headed by, oftentimes, Michael. He has astronomical armies, the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. Maybe even we could include what are wrongly called shooting stars, which blaze across the night sky at times. He has armies of insects, lice, flies, and locusts that he sent upon Egypt. And you could include there bees and mosquitoes. Mosquitoes, an awful killer all around the world every year. He has armies of soldiers, because even the armies of the communist states are used by God for his holy, although very high, purposes. He has armies of believers too. The phrase for that is the church militant. And he has all sorts of armies, even ranking rain and hail in his brigades. Frogs, think of the second plague, and wolves, boils and diseases. So God's armies are of various kinds, with vast numbers of each. And the point is, and this is what Bildad's getting at here, that you are never out of reach, no matter where you might be, of all of God's armies of creatures. Now, you're not out of reach of God's armies because you're never out of reach of his arm. And God would have us think of his mighty arm as being affected in various instances through his various armies that he arrays against all the ungodly. And Bildad is saying with regard to Job here, since he believes that Joab sinned, God used his armies of Chaldeans and his armies of Sabaeans and his armies of Boils and all to get at the patriarch who deserved what he got. Dominion and fear are with him. He has innumerable armies for effecting his purpose and getting the ungodly and chasing after his saints who fall into sin. This is Bildad's point. His second rhetorical question is this: upon whom doth not his light arise? And again, we have to nail this down. You often have to do this in the book of Job because you're familiar too that there are different sorts of light spoken of in the Bible. There's spiritual light, which comes through God's word by the Holy Ghost. There's intellectual light, reason, that all human beings have, believers and unbelievers. And there's physical light, which we see with our eyes, or perhaps more correctly, the physical light enables us to see everything else. The reference here, I believe, is to physical light, because it asks, upon whom doth not his light arise? And the verb arise particularly fits with the physical light of the sun, because the sun, and therefore its light, particularly is said in the Bible and indeed in common speech, to rise. The force of Bildad's argument is like this: if God is after you, you have no hope, because he has innumerable armies of all sorts, so that he will most certainly get you. And he'll get you in his own good time and place and way. And not only that, is there any number of his armies, but he always sees you. Because even the light of the sun, which is a mere creature that God made on the fourth day, even the light of the sun rises upon all men. And therefore, God, with his innumerable armies and his all-seeing eye, here pointed at by the fact that the sun rises on all sorts of people, you can run, but you can't hide, and you can run, but you can never get away. That's what Bildad is pressing upon Job. Because after all, dominion is with him, he rules over everything, and fear is too, as his own divine prerogative, because he is a terrible, dreadful, awe-inspiring God. So you don't mess with him, and you can never escape him. And having built up his case regarding the awesome majesty of Almighty God in Job 25 verses 2 and 3, as we have been seeing, Bildad then presses home upon Job two convicting questions. And the first is found in verse 4. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? If this is who God is, man can never be righteous before God. And everyone instinctively consents to that. That's true. And then Bildad points, and by this stage maybe it's even getting dark, and the sun is setting and the moon is coming out. Behold, even to the moon. The moon, in terms of the radiance of God, can really not even be said to shine. The stars are not pure in his sight. They look beautiful pinpricks of light to you, but there's blemishes and weaknesses in them. If only you had the eyes to see it. Well, how much less man? If the stars are not pure in his sight, well, man's not pure in his sight. Man is but a worm and a maggot before God. So the issue in verse 4 is righteousness. Man can't be righteous with God. And in verses 5 and 6, it's purity. You can't be spotless and pure and blameless before the Almighty. That's the third speech of Bildad. The first lesson from all of this is very obviously the calling to fear God. Meditate upon his rule and his armies, upon his holiness and his terror, and so fear him with reverence and awe. A couple of chapters later, Job himself is going to proclaim, Job 28, verse 28, that our calling is this: behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And that word, Job 28, verse 8, 28, another one that's easy to remember, that word in that place tells us that the calling of man is not to fathom all the whys and wherefores of God's providence, whether we're thinking about Job's excruciating sufferings and losses, or even the limitations placed upon us in this pandemic. Wisdom is to fear God, not to understand everything. But if wisdom is to fear God, then the wise life for the child of God is to revere him, not to speak rashly of him or his ways with us, to tremble before him and yield to his wise rule, no matter what it may involve, even if it's the last thing we would have made out for ourselves, or if we think secretly that God is making an awful mess of it, and it would be a whole lot better if I actually ruled the universe and made out the plan for my own life, since he doesn't know what he's doing and hasn't got a clue. The fear of God, that's wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. So that the calling of the Christian is to fulfill his responsibilities upon the earth in the fear of God, to stick to his duty, not to go beyond his own sphere, and to leave to God the things that are God's, like ruling the universe, and to say, I have a little sphere, I'm like a hamster that runs around my own little wheel, I'm not going to concern myself with ruling the universe, I'm going to do my own bit in this world, and realize that I don't have to know everything, and I never could know everything. I'm going to just live in God's fear. The psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 19. And blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Psalm 112. This fear of God leads, dare I say it, necessarily to the second lesson: understand and confess your sin. Because the knowledge of God invariably leads to the knowledge of oneself. And you even feel this and know this from this sermon and from this text in Job 25, that the more you think about who God is, you, as a form of reflex, instinctively realize your own smallness and weakness and sinfulness. You can't think about him without realizing, why, what am I? What am I? Which is why, of course, the ungodly, who never think about God, invariably think that they must really be something. And given the reality of God, one instinctively asks with Bildad, since dominion and fear with God, and he has innumerable armies, and his light rises on everybody, well then, how in the wide world can a man ever be justified with God? And how can one born of a woman ever be clean? Of course. The Apostle Paul will explain in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all together gone out of the way. There's none profitable, no, not one. Their throats an open sepulchre. There's none that doeth good, and so on and so forth. So when the text says, how can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that's born of a woman? The answer is, he can't. He can't do it. And strictly speaking, man can't even do it by confessing his sins and humbling himself before God either. That won't obtain righteousness and cleansing. Jesus Christ is the one, the only one, who ever was clean when he was born of a woman. Question answer 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, the prophet that we receive from Christ's holy conception and nativity is this, that with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Bildad wasn't thinking about that. And here was the one who was righteous, perfectly righteous, because perfectly obedient in the love of God. And the Gospel of Romans 3 continues, after explaining the sinfulness and total depravity of man, but now with the coming of Jesus Christ, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, whether Jews or Gentiles, for there is no difference, because all have sinned. And then it's in the light of that that we confess our sins and forsake our sins and turn to God in faith and receive in our consciences the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of God in Christ, and peace with God. Now, if our first and second lessons pertain to God, fear him, and to sin, confess it, our third and final lesson, as it is very closely almost the case in Job, it deals with suffering. Suffering was the reason for Job's receiving these three visitors. They came to comfort him in his anguish. They really were his friends, and they came with a good motive, but they got confused and then made things worse. And suffering was the reason for the arguments and the debates with Job arrayed against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because they misunderstood, the three friends did, Job's sufferings, and Job misunderstood his own sufferings to a significant degree too. And the point that Bildad is making as a general rule here is actually right. Suffering is because of sin. There was no suffering before sin entered the world, and when sin is utterly dealt with in the new creation, there will be no suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be everlasting suffering in hell, but that's a different matter. Man's pervasive and deep sinfulness, that's why they're suffering. Man's being born sinful and totally depraved, that's why they're suffering. And this is what the Buddha and the Hindu sages didn't understand. They saw all the suffering around them, and they came up with a philosophy and a religion to try and explain it and make sense of it, because they didn't have the light of the scriptures. And even Christ's own suffering was because of sin. Not his own sin, but the sins of God's elect. Psalm 22 explains that he became a worm and was viewed as a worm because of the sins of his people, who really are worms. And this teaches us that our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, not at his baptism or just before the cross, but even at his very conception. Jesus Christ's life from conception to death was a life of suffering. His suffering was for us and for our sins. If our sins hadn't been imputed to Christ right from his conception, then it would have been unjust of God to have Jesus suffer at all until our sins had been imputed to him. His suffering was lifelong, therefore the sins were imputed to him at the very beginning of his life, and his sufferings, therefore, right through his life, but especially at the cross, were redemptive, making atonement, suffering in our place for our guilt. And the problem here in Job is that Bildad and his two friends were wrong in attributing some awful sin or some awful sins to Job as the reason for his sufferings. It's undoubtedly the case that Job was sinful and born a sinner, but he was not a great transgressor, nor had he fallen into terrible ways of wickedness. A great transgressor now from our perspective. He hadn't plunged himself deep into particular sin and yielded to the flesh. This is the issue right the way through this wisdom book. Job suffers. Very terribly he suffers. He suffers as a believer, not an unbeliever. He suffers as an especially godly believer. In fact, he was the holiest saint, God says, the holiest saint on planet Earth at that day. And the question is, why? 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 Job didn't know why he was suffering, even though he were so holy. And even though he was suffering so badly, he didn't know why. He hadn't got it all straight. And Bildad is no answer. And much that Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar said regarding Job was false. And that's why Job 25 is the shortest chapter in the book. Job has been arguing with his three friends. They've been arguing back. Job argues with them. They argue back. Job argues with them. And now in this third circuit, Bildad hasn't much to say. His arguments have all been refuted. So it's his last speech. And all he can say is six verses. And much of that has actually been said earlier. And so far, he doesn't make a third speech at all, because they've tried the arguments and they have completely failed. That's why it's the last speech of the three friends, and that's why this speech is so short. And the lesson for us regarding suffering, sometimes at least, is I do not know why I am suffering. Sometimes you have thought that. I know I'm sinful, but I haven't done anything especially bad. I don't believe God is chastening me. And you can say that in your conscience, that that may well be right. I don't know why. And I don't know why somebody else is suffering so badly either. And that can be as troubling for us as our own sufferings. But I do know that dominion and fear are with God. And I do know that he makes peace in the high places of heaven. And therefore I know that he will make peace, full peace with me and all the elect angels and all of the church and even all of heaven and earth. He will make peace because dominion and fear is with him. He'll see to it. And this is his plan. And in the meantime, I know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, and that our present light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would teach us wisdom in our inward parts, that we may grapple with the scriptures, as well as grappling with our own sins, putting them to death by the Spirit, and that by thy word and Spirit of Christ, thou may be pleased to quicken us, to convert us, to change our whole way of thinking, our outlook on life, so that we believe thy ways and word, and we trust in thee in all circumstances, and thou, the Lord, dost fashion us after the image of Jesus Christ, and help us to overcome our own wretched, miserable sins. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.